We'll go to Isaiah 65 again today. The will of the Lord, we can finish this chapter today. Isaiah 65, and I'll begin reading at verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this beautiful picture of the world that you're going to bring into being. We pray that you will open our understanding, that we can rejoice in what you are preparing to do, and understand, Father, your graciousness with your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So look for these things as we study. First of all, there's a long list of particular blessings here. It's a little bit like a grocery list. Why did God choose these particular blessings to mention? A second question, what should be our response to the things that God does? A third question, God promises to make Jerusalem a rejoicing. Who will do the rejoicing? Fourth, what does it mean for a child to die 100 years old? That sounds like a funny thing. What's that mean? Next question. What relationship does God intend there to be between a person's work and the results of that work? And finally, why is it important for a day to come when the wild beasts behave themselves? Why is that important, that actually happens someday? Now, last week, we read at the very beginning of verse 17, talking about the new heavens and new earth. And we took a little bit of a theological excursion and considered God's plan from the time of Christ right on down until we reached the end of the book of the Revelation. And we saw that from the point of view of the Revelation, there are two distinct periods that we're looking forward to. One is the earthly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ when he rules from Mount Zion. That lasts for 1,000 years. It's followed by a final time of conflict and judgment, and then, John says, the new heavens and the new earth start. Now, Isaiah, as often with the prophets, standing well back from these events, doesn't always see the difference between them clearly. And what we've got sandwiched together here are some things that are part of the new heavens and the new earth, and some things that we would say are part of the millennial kingdom of Christ. And that's not unusual. That's no more unusual than seeing Christ portrayed both as the suffering servant and as the conquering hero. And those two things are separated by 2,000 years. But it doesn't confuse us to see that. We understand that the prophets see things unfolding in this way. So as we go through this, we're going to see some things that are distinctive of the millennium rather than the new heavens and the new earth because of this telescoping. And in verse 17, he says, the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. It is tempting to think that he's talking about the former heavens and the former earth. You'll remember that John and Peter both see the new heavens and the new earth following the cataclysmic destruction of the old heavens and the new earth. And it's very tempting to say, oh, the old ones are gone. That's what that means. But in fact, this expression, the former or the former things, is used throughout Isaiah to talk about former events, former things that happened, not a former order of the world. In fact, the expression appears right in verse 16, where he says, the former things, the former troubles, are forgotten. So I don't think he's saying here that the old heavens and the old earth are not remembered. They might be, they might not be. But that's really putting too fine a point on it for what Isaiah would see. I think as the other four times in Isaiah, the other five times when he uses this expression, he's talking about the former events that have already gone before, and the glory of the new order is going to be so great that any of the old discomforts and difficulties just fade away. They just aren't remembered anymore. So let's go through this list of wonderful things that are going to happen. I suggested in one of the questions that these look a little bit like a grocery list. Where do they come from? Why does he pick out these particular events? To understand their significance, you need to remember something that goes all the way to the first books in the Bible, the Pentateuch. When God made covenant with Israel, he concluded his covenant by saying, now, if you obey me, all sorts of wonderful things are going to happen. And if you disobey me, all sorts of terrible bad things are going to happen. He does that not just once, but twice. Once at the end of Leviticus in chapter 26, and a second time at the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 28, and the piece of it goes down to 30. In both cases, there are three sections, and it's important that you understand these in order to follow what's going on in Isaiah. First, he says, obedience will bring blessing. So in Leviticus 26, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, and he goes on down through verse 13. I won't read it all. If you obey what I've said, if you keep my covenant, you'll receive blessing. Same thing in Deuteronomy. If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The blessings are chasing you, and they're going to run faster than you can, and they're going to overtake you, and you're going to find yourself surrounded with blessings. That's if you obey. But then, following the blessings, we have a warning that disobedience will bring curses. So in Leviticus 26:14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg. I love that expression, the burning egg. Intense, consuming discomfort. And he goes on for 23 verses and talks about all sorts of terrible things. You'll notice there are only 10 verses of blessings mentioned, but there are, subtract, 25 verses of curses that are mentioned. Similarly, in Deuteronomy, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And now it's not the blessings that are chasing you and catching you. Now it's the curses that are chasing you and catching you. In Deuteronomy, there are 14 verses of blessing, but there are 43, 44 verses of curses. He goes into much more detail with regard to the curses than he does with the blessings. But then in Leviticus, following immediately after the blessing, the curses and the blessings, he offers the hope of restoration. In verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. By the way, very important verse. He says, they have broken my covenant, but I will remember my covenant. A covenant does not cease to exist when one party breaks it. And this verse is a central verse for that. A bit of a digression here. One of the most influential books on divorce and remarriage in recent years came out of a scholar in the UK who claimed the covenants are broken when one party disobeys them. And he says the idea comes up in the prophets later on that a covenant might persist, but it's new in the prophets and it was made up by them and it's not part of the intrinsic nature of a covenant. I got his email address. I sent him a letter. I sent him Leviticus 26. I said, I wonder what you might think about these verses. And he wrote me back and said, that's very curious. I never noticed that before. Watch out what you say if you don't know your Bible, okay? You got to know the whole thing. And don't just listen to the academics who will often pontificate. Now, he hasn't changed his book, but that's a separate issue. That's a separate issue. So, Leviticus. Obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curse, but there's a hope of restoration if you confess your iniquity. In Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and curses are all contained in one chapter. And then chapter 29 has some other additional expository information, but there is the promise of restoration in chapter 30. When all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. There's a promise of restoration. What we're going to see is that the blessings in this chapter are selected from some of the most vivid and most frequently mentioned curses. In other words, in a nutshell, what Isaiah is saying is all those curses that you are suffering because you broke the covenant, when we get to this wonderful time of blessing in the future, all those curses are going to go away. They're all going to be reversed. I'm going to set right everything that was wrong. And what I'd like to do is go one by one through these little descriptions of blessing, and show you how they relate to the curses, and then maybe observe some other things about each of them. So the first one in verses 18 and 19 is joy. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. The curses are full of promises of sorrow. I read you that verse in Leviticus 26:16. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. The promise of the curse was sorrow, not joy. We have a very poignant psalm from the time of the captivity, Psalm 137, in which the singers, to a minor key, I suppose, we don't know what the music was, say, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. People under God's judgment are not joyful. But God says, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. So the first contrast is that God replaces the sorrow of the curse with joy. Verse 18, the first part of it, I think, is a very important principle. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. This is a central principle in God's dealings with us. His job is to create. Our job is to rejoice and enjoy what he creates. This is that wonderful principle from the Westminster Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're not the doers. We are the observers, the enjoyers. We are the spectators. Our job is to see it and think it's wonderful and praise God for it. This was the standard in Eden, right at the outset. What did God do? He planted a beautiful garden and placed man in it to enjoy it. Well, you say, well, he placed the man in it to till it and to keep it. Well, that was to help him put his attention on it. If you're responsible for caring for something, Adam had to go around and look at each plant. And in doing so, he was meant to worship God. He was meant to say, oh, what a beautiful flower. Thank you, God, for making that lovely flower. Oh, what delicious fruit on this tree. Thank you, God, for making this wonderful fruit. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, a prominent theme is to praise God for what he has done in creation and for delivering people from trouble. Many of the psalms are psalms of praise. What are we doing when we praise God for something good? We are rejoicing in what He has created. In the New Testament, we're told that the material things that God has created are for our enjoyment. 1 Timothy 6:17, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. He surrounds us with things, and we are meant to enjoy them. We're not to trust in them. And we're not to be high-minded. We're not to be proud. But we are to enjoy His gifts. And the other side of the coin here is that when Paul outlines the reason that God condemns even the Gentiles who don't have the revelation of God's Word, in Romans 1:20, he says they are without excuse because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. The root sin of mankind is not acknowledging God as God and being thankful to Him for what He's done. It's not waking up in the morning and say, thank You, Lord, that I have lived through the night to see another day. Thank You for bringing the sun back. Thank You for the breakfast on my table. Thank You for the clothes I have to wear and for a house to keep the rain off my head. Thank You, thank You, thank You. Be glad and rejoice in that which I create. If there's one thing, and that'll be our closing hymn today, rejoice, the Lord is King. If there's one thing we as Christians need to remember, it is our primary responsibility in this world is to rejoice. It is to enjoy what God has created. Now, there is a centerpiece in this coming period that stimulates our joy particularly, and we see that in the second half of verse 18. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now, here's a verb with two objects. I create Jerusalem, that's the first object, a rejoicing. That's the second object. I create her people, a joy. That construction in Hebrew is used when typically with verbs of making and creating, when it talks about turning one thing into something else. So the first object is the material, and the second is the product. I make the clay a pot. Who would say, I turn the clay into a pot? And God says, I'm going to turn Jerusalem into rejoicing. I'm going to work with Jerusalem in such a way that the result is going to be rejoicing. In fact, in the context here, there are two different groups that are doing the rejoicing. We already read about one at the first half of verse 18. Who's the first group that's supposed to rejoice when God works in this way with Jerusalem? Well, the people, Jerusalem and the people in it, they will rejoice. But now, look at verse 19, what's he say? I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God will, he'll finish making it, and he'll look at it, and he'll say, wow, that's really, really neat. Did you ever have a possession, a toy, a book that just really captivated you, really brought joy to your heart, and you were just thrilled with it? I know when I was a child, that happened to me a number of times, and my response to rejoicing in something was that I just wanted it with me all the time. I wanted to take it to bed with me. I wanted to look at it all the time and think about it. I wanted to take it to school with me and put it on my desk. Usually that was discouraged because I wouldn't be paying attention to my lessons. When you rejoice in something, it preoccupies you. You care for it. Don't scratch it. Don't bump it. Don't hurt it. I love it. I'm going to take care of it. God says that's how He's going to treat Jerusalem. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. He calls us His peculiar possession, His peculiar treasure. In Malachi, He says, they shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels, will be God's very special treasure. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more. Gone forever. Now, as I've mentioned before, there are those who will say that the promises in the second half of Isaiah are all anticipating the return from captivity, which happened around 540, around the middle of the 6th century before Christ. In the light of that, it's important to read some words that Zechariah wrote. Zechariah was a prophet of the restoration. He prophesied after the Jews had come back from Babylon. In chapter 12, verse 2, God says through Zechariah, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about." Verse 3, "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces." Does Zechariah think that the return from Babylon fulfilled this prophecy to make Jerusalem a joy and make Jerusalem a rejoicing? No. He expected that Jerusalem would continue to be a cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. In 14:2, Zechariah predicts a day when God will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. When that happens, do you think people will be weeping and crying? I guess so. Does Zechariah think the promise was fulfilled? The voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her? No. This is important. So when people, like the British scholar that I mentioned, make statements very authoritatively and very scholastically saying, "Well, you know, it's clear that these promises were fulfilled in the return from Babylon," you might send them a little email and say, "Well, Zechariah lived after the return from Babylon. Look what he said. He didn't think it had been fulfilled yet." No, this has not yet been fulfilled. Jerusalem is still a cup of trembling. It is still a burdensome stone to all the nations of the world, now more than ever before. And there is much weeping there and much weeping yet to come. But the day will come when God's going to replace the sorrow of those curses in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 with joy and rejoicing. Next blessing, longevity. God warned his people that breaking the covenant would lead to premature death. For example, among other passages, in Leviticus 26:17, "You shall be slain before your enemies." 26:22, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." 26:29, this is particularly gruesome, but it's what happened when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat." Young children killed to satisfy the hunger of those who were starving in the city. That was the curse. The second contrast is that death is weakened. Verse 20, "There shall be no more thence an infant of days," that is, an infant who dies a few days old. What a sad thing it is when a family has a little baby and the little baby does not survive infancy. That will not happen during this period. Children will not die as just a few days old. "Nor an old man that hath not filled his days." You know, sometimes somebody 30, 40, 50 years old will have a heart attack, will die suddenly, get a very strange disease, and everyone will say, what a shame, what a waste, he was so young. Nobody will ever say that again. Everybody will fulfill their days. They will live long lives. "For the child shall die 100 years old. I think the meaning of this is that somebody who was 100 will still be considered a young person. The word child actually means youth or lad. So, you know, sometimes those of us whose hair is turning gray and thinning out will come up to a younger person like Brian and say, "Ah, young man, how you doing, you know? Yeah. The day will come and we'll all be considered young. At 100, you'll still be considered young. Now think about it. Back in Genesis, people lived to be 700, 800, 900 years old. And that type of lifespan will be expected again. People who are 100 will be seen as being young. They'll have a much longer expected life. But he says, "The sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." If someone dies at 100, it will be considered a curse for their sin. It will be deliberate. It will be a punishment that is brought upon them because the Lord Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. Now, the reference to death in this verse is important. It shows us that we are not in the new heavens and new earth as John conceives of them in Revelation 21 and 22. Because that's the time when there is no more death. We saw this last week. At the end of the millennium, our Savior defeats the last enemy, which is death. death and hell give up all those who have passed away. And all those people are cast into the lake of fire. And then he delivers up the kingdom to the Father. The period being described here is one in which death still takes place, but the world is very, very different from what it is now. And I believe what we're seeing here is a description of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah does know of a time when death goes away, and you can see that down in 25, verses 7 and 8, where he says that God will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, then the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. That day is coming, but it's not the one we've been reading about here. The next blessing I've called recompense in verses 21 and 22. The curse had warned that others would enjoy the fruit of their labors. This time I'll read from Deuteronomy 28, verse 30. Thou shalt build a house, and shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. This curse actually reflects something that God did to the Amorites when he brought Israel into the land. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses promises, the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, olives, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. You're going to come in, you're going to enjoy the things that other people worked for. They worked for them, and because they've sinned, I'm not going to let them enjoy it. You will enjoy it in their place. Well, when Israel departed from the covenant, God offered that same curse to them. You'll build a house, but you won't dwell in it. You'll plant vineyards, but you won't eat of them. But the contrast in the coming day of the Lord in verse 21 is they shall build houses and inhabit them. They'll get to live in the houses they built. They'll plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. The results of their labor will not be taken from them to enrich a conqueror. I think in itself you can see how this is a reversal of the curse. But I think it's important to comment here what this shows something about God's attitude toward property, toward labor, verses 21 and 22. And it is a condemnation of our modern ideas of justice and fairness. God defines the ideal state of the world in a way that condemns redistribution. That's what he's saying here. It's a blessing when you get to keep what you work for and enjoy it. It is a curse. It's a sign of sin and judgment when somebody forcibly takes away from you what you have worked for and gives it to someone else. I don't see how any passage could be clearer than this one is, that redistribution as a policy of government is an act of judgment by that government against its own people. I'm not saying it's inappropriate. God did take the property of the Amorites away from them and gave it to Israel. But let's not think that in doing so, he was setting up a wonderful, a harmonious society in which the Amorites and the Israelites were going to rejoice together and live in fairness and equality. He wasn't. It was an act of judgment. And when he took away Israel's houses at the captivity, it was an act of judgment against them. God does command us to be sensitive to the needs of the poor. It is our responsibility to care for them as a matter of individual discretion and individual obedience. When a higher power takes the fruit of one person's labor and gives it to another, that is not justice. It is a curse imposed on some people for some moral failing, such as the Amorite culture, when their iniquity was finally full. When the day of the Lord arrives, such redistribution will end. This will be a time of plenty, but it will not be a time of redistribution. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This verse combines the last two promises. Long life, and you get to enjoy your own labor. Trees live for centuries, producing fruit that is a blessing to everybody. Next aspect is bringing children into a world in which there is hope. The curse warned that people's children will be taken from them. Deuteronomy is particularly clear, 28:32, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people." Verse 41, "Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity." Think, for example, of the experience of Daniel and his friends. God was faithful to them. God took care of them. But do you think they enjoyed being taken away from their parents? What do you think their parents felt when their sons were taken away from them? This was a thing of judgment, that children were brought into the world, but then they faced trouble and difficulty. And God promises, "They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble." Bring forth refers specifically to bringing forth a child, birthing a child. And in the parallelism, I think we should understand labor, which is a general term for suffering, as labor pangs in birth. Think about Job's experience. He was born, and then the Lord blessed him, but then the Lord allowed sorrow to come on him for purposes that Job did not understand. And Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man child conceived, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from my eyes." It's a curse when children are born to trouble. They're born into a world of difficulty. That won't be the case any longer. They are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. God will bless the parents, and the children will enjoy that blessing, and their children will enjoy that blessing. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God says that He will visit the iniquities of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation, but He will show mercy unto thousands of generations of those that love Him and keep His commandments. And that's what we're seeing here. God promises that children will be born to happiness. The next is divine access. All of these curses came upon the people because they had disobeyed the Lord. And in fact, in Isaiah 59, we've already read that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Because of their sin, they would cry out in pain and anguish, and God would not hear them. Now, you'll remember that each of these judgment sections is followed by a section that promises restoration when the people repent. So there was a condition. If you really recognize that you've sinned, if you're sorry not just for the pain of the consequence, but for the crime itself, if you're sorry that you've offended me, then I will restore your land. But you're going to have to come to me, and it's going to be difficult because I am not predisposed to listen to you. Your sin has caused my ears to be closed. But now we read, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Brother Dave was commenting on this verse the other night. We were meditating on this portion of Isaiah together. Their relation with Him will be so close and so intimate that He will grant their request even before they utter them. It's not going to be a case where our sin has separated us from God and it's hard to get Him to listen. And we've got to be careful that our motives are right. He's going to be falling over Himself to bring blessing to us. I think we see a little glimpse of this in Ephesians 3, verse 20, where Paul says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't even have to ask for it. We don't even know what we should ask for. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul tells us that we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But He that knoweth the hearts makes intercession for us according to the will of God. Our Savior is praying for us. He's making intercession for us before we can even ask. The last blessing is dominion over nature. Here the curse, Leviticus 26:22, is that God will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Wild animals. You step out the door at night and you don't know, but a mountain lion might jump out and grab you, or a bear, or a wolf. The sixth blessing is that this threat will go away. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Can you imagine a wolf and a lamb together? You wouldn't have a wolf and a lamb very long. You just have a wolf. The lion eats straw like a bullock. That's what God says is going to happen. He's not going to eat the bullock. He's going to eat straw like the bullock. The earth will return to the condition of Eden when there was no hostility, no death. These verses are actually a summary of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, which have a lot of these phrases in them and end in the same way. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain. I've put up on the screen some earlier verses in chapter 11, verse 4, which tell us what period of time is in view in Isaiah 11. With righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This is what the rod of Jesse, the offspring of David, is doing during the period of Isaiah 11, the time when the wolf and the lamb and the lion and the bear and the bullock are all getting along so famously with one another. It shows us that we're not in the new heavens and the new earth at this point. We are looking at the millennial rule of Christ over the earth when he's brought back the conditions of Eden. As I was meditating on this, something occurred to me that I don't think I'd really seen clearly before. And it has to do with the necessity of this physical millennium, a time when the wild animals really are pacified and when people's sinful passions really are brought under control. When God originally put our first parents upon the earth, he gave them a command. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. This is Genesis 1:28. And then he said, subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, the human race has done a pretty good job with the first half of that command. We've done a pretty good job being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth. When I was a boy, there were about 2 billion people on earth. What's the latest count now? 6 or 7 billion? And we've done a pretty good job filling the earth. How have we done at subduing the earth and having dominion over it? Do we have control over nature? Can we control the wild beasts? Well, you say, well, we got there, we can shoot them now. Well, how about the wild beasts that are you can't see without a microscope? That are developing and becoming resistant to our drugs and posing threats that we don't know how to address. How about the natural forces of this world? Have we subdued and had dominion over the waves, over the winds, over the earthquakes? I think, if anything, God is reminding us lately more and more how intractable all these problems are. We are not able to have dominion over them. God put man on the earth to subdue it. And man's job is not going to be done until a man subdues the earth. And that's what the millennium is. Bring it under control. Have dominion over it. Rule it effectively. And turning the lion and the lamb into a metaphor of people getting along together. Well, people don't get along together anyway. That's another part of the problem. Even metaphorically, we haven't achieved this. But I think the reason he emphasizes this, as well as the blooming of the desert, and the prosperity that we see depicted throughout this book, is because our Savior's job as the last Adam is to accomplish that work, to finish that work, to bring about what God put man on earth for, which is to subdue the earth. And when he's finally got it all subdued and destroys the last enemy that is death, he will turn to the Father and say, there, Father, I did the work that you gave to Adam a long time ago. And the Father will say, wonderful! That's just what I wanted. Now, let's go to something else interesting. We'll burn all that old trash. We don't need it anymore. It's gone. New heavens and a new earth. And who knows what the adventure will be there. But I do know that we'll be there in the middle of it. The history will not be complete until Adam's son completes this task. And one day the servant of the Lord with his redeemed servants of the Lord will fulfill the task that God gave to Adam. And that's why the wild animals have to behave themselves for that dominion to be complete. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a sober thing to contemplate your judgments, to contemplate your wrath on sin, and the unhappiness that you bring upon those who disobey you. But we thank you, Lord, that you have promised the day when these judgments will be done away, and when those who have received your redemption through the Lord Jesus will enjoy untold blessing and be able to rejoice in that which you have created. Thank you, Lord, for revealing this to us and for allowing us to reflect together on the greatness of that wonderful day of the Lord that you have prepared. Pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest we sing as our closing hymn number 23, Rejoice, the Lord is King. When the Lord is King, we will be rejoicing. And that's number 23 in our Red Book. Stand when you have it, and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.